It's a privilege to be with you all tonight and have opportunity to teach. Frankly, it's something that I miss because this is something I had a chance to do every day of the week at Boyce College. Oftentimes, it had to do with worship. So it's a joy to be able to talk with you. You all about it tonight. You'll have to bear with me a little bit as I try to collect my thoughts and get us moving in the right direction. But let me start by saying that for those of you who haven't been with us on Sunday nights, Pastor Bob has been teaching on the topic of humility. So tonight I thought it would be apropos for us to talk about humility, but to talk about it from the perspective of worship. And I was spurred on to do that because serendipitously the other night, Friday night, I found myself, much to my surprise, at a Chris Tomlin, Toby Mac concert. Now, some of you may not know who Chris Tomlin is, but you sang about four of his songs tonight. So he's a worship artist. Toby Mac is a Christian contemporary hip-hop rap artist. Let me back up. Chris Tomlin is a worship leader and a songwriter and a musician who uses music to minister. Toby Mac is a Christian who does hip-hop and rap music to entertain. Okay, two different spectrums, and so we went to the Chris Tomlin concert, and I'd never seen Chris Tomlin in concert before, so I was excited to do that. I'm fond of him and appreciate many of the songs he's written, and among contemporary Christian artists, he's done a great job of raising the bar so that the songs that we sing have a good amount of theology and good expression of God's character, and they're good songs. So I was excited to see him. So I enjoyed the first part of the concert, and you know, was just engaged in worship, and felt a little odd at a few moments in the concert, you know, because we'd be singing along and there'd be a silent moment, you know, and I got my hands in the air and my eyes closed, and I would just feel compelled to cry out, you know, hallelujah, you know, and everybody else is, you know, standing there, you know, worshiping. Okay, this is kind of cool. And so I was all jazzed up about Chris Tomlin. And then Toby Mac came out, right, after this intermission. And that's who everybody had really gone to see, was Toby Mac. Came out after this intermission. And it must have been somewhat surreal. I wish somebody had a video camera in the back of the giant DTE amphitheater. Because there's like 3,000 people there, you know, all thronging to get ready to bust a groove, you know, and to watch Toby Mac. And here I am, probably the only person in Michigan with a Hawaiian shirt on, right? Standing in the amphitheater, I kid you not, just with my hands crossed in somewhat dismayed bewilderment, watching the absolute ridicularity of evangelicals behaving in a way that's just stupid, okay? And becoming more and more and more insulted as we go along that we're trying to label the activity that's going on with Toby Mac as worship. We're trying to appropriate it by saying things like, you know, we're all gathered here in the name of the Savior and we're here to worship God tonight, you know. And as if to say that if we say we're two or three are gathered in His name, despite the fact that most of what they're singing about has nothing to do really with Him, and it's so vague that it really doesn't communicate anything, that somehow because it's Christians who gathered together, that it's worship. I'll hesitate to say any more because I'll bring condemnation upon myself. You know, they just looked silly. They just looked goofy. Acting and behaving in ways that if we saw other people and other cultural contexts and other music venues engaged in the same way, we would look on them with a bit of disdain. But somehow it's Christian, it's worship, you know, because we've gathered together in Jesus' name. No, it's not. Tonight, we'll see from the scriptures what biblical worship is. And biblical worship is not an activity in which there is a great deal of haughtiness and folly and silliness and blatant attempt to identify with cultural means of expression simply in an attempt to be culturally relevant. Does that make sense? That, brothers and sisters, is idolatry. It's idolatry. As we left the amphitheater, one of my favorite secular songs of all time came on. And it was Huey Lewis and the News. How many people remember Huey Lewis and the News? Right? You remember Huey Lewis and the News? Not too many people from the 80s here. Who were music fans in the 80s. Huey Lewis and the News. And Huey Lewis was a secular artist. All kinds of great songs that he produced. I mean, you remember Back to the Future, right? You guys remember the movie Back to the Future? There's a song in that movie, I Gotta Get Back in Time. You know, that was one of his big hits in the 80s, right? And so anyway, they're playing this song, this Huey Lewis song called The Power of Love. You guys know that song? And I wish I could remember off the top of my head. I should have written it down. Let's see. It don't take money. It don't take fame. It don't take no credit card to ride this train. It's strong and it's sudden, but it's cruel sometimes. But it might just save your life. The power of love. And the whole song is about the effect that love has upon real love, true love has upon our lives. It grips them in a way that nothing else can, not sex, not materialism, not anything. The power of true love really is provocative. There was more theology in that song than there was in most of what Toby Mac engaged in for an hour and a half that we called worship. Okay? Now, Toby Mac has done a lot of great things. I'm sure he's very sincere in his heart. I'm sure he loves Jesus. I'm sure that he really is striving to be a Jesus freak in the truest sense of the word. But as a scholar and as a worship pastor and as a church musician, it really annoys me when we try to appropriate things as worship that simply aren't worship. And cannot be worship because we approach them from the wrong perspective. And what perspective is that? It's a perspective of humility. We're going to see tonight from God's Word that the very essence of worship, the foundation of what it means to come into God's presence, is based in humility. I mean, that only makes sense, doesn't it? If you're going to come before the Lord of the universe, right? You're going to come before the one who has given and shattered his own son for our redemption. I suspect you're not going to do it with a hip hop beat and every other cultural association that associates you with that style of music and that style of culture. You're going to come with humility. You must come with humility. And lest you think I'm being too hard-nosed about it tonight, let's look to the scriptures and let's see what does biblical worship look like? How is it expressed? Okay, I'm going to come out here because you're very far away and this is a very big room, and it just feels kind of odd for me to be up there by myself. I'm alone right now, and I don't like being alone, so I'm going to come out here with you. This sheet that I've given to you, please don't be overwhelmed by it. I've given to you because there's lots of information and I want you to be able to digest it on your own later on. And you'll notice all throughout here there are blanks, right? There are blanks to assist you as we go along so that you can write in some words. And they're not just randomly words that are selected from the text. All of the words that are underlined here that you're going to write in are words that are going to reinforce really the essence of worship. Aspects of true worship. So feel free to write them in as we go along. First of all, a couple of scholarly definitions about worship. Worship is a lot of different things. Let me begin by saying that. Worship is what we did when we gathered here in this place this morning. When corporate believers come together to sing songs and to pray prayers and to listen to God's word and to encourage one another. Worship is what many of you did in your small group together on Friday night where you gathered together to spur one another on. And you may not have sung at all, but by virtue of the fact that you were gathered together as God's people in submission to Him to bring Him glory by your gathering, that's worship. Worship is what you do when you sit at your table with your family and you pray together before a meal and you offer thanks and maybe after the meal you have a time of devotion where you talk about the Lord. Worship is what you do when you share the gospel with a person in your workplace because you're declaring your allegiance to the Lord Jesus. That's worship. Worship is many things. But tonight I want to focus on a couple of definitions that really emphasize this idea of humility. You'll see at the very top of this, humility and worship. The quintessential verse for that is Psalm 95, verse 6. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. And we'll look at that scripture in a little bit more detail here later on. But look at some of these definitions. Worship is the proper response. Worship is the proper response of all moral sentient beings to God, ascribing all honor and worth to their Creator God, precisely because He is worthy and delightfully so. Okay? Now there's some other things that are written there, but that's really the part I want you to get. Worship is the proper response of all moral sentient beings to God, ascribing all honor and worth to their Creator God, precisely because He is worthy and delightfully so. The Apostle Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. This is your reasonable service. If you read the New International Version, it says, this is your reasonable worship. And there's a reason that it says that, and we'll talk about that in a minute. So it's the very least you can. It's your proper response. That's what worship is, to give God everything. Second definition, true worship is that exercise of the human spirit that confronts us with the mystery and the marvel of God, in whose presence the most appropriate and salutary response is adoring love. Adoring love. How should you behave when you come into God's presence? You should behave with adoration, with affection, with tenderness, with a deep, heartfelt sense of love and appreciation toward God. Okay? That's worship. Three, Jesus tells us that the Father is seeking such as we are to worship Him. Stephen F. Olford was about 5'2", a British Colonel Sanders looking fella, who was one of the great preachers of the 20th century. And he had this very strong British accent, and he was just like a pistol. He was just like a firebrand when he preached. And so, you know, when you had kind of get the effect of what he would be saying here, he would say, "What a mind-boggling concept! The Father is seeking us. He is seeking us in our totality. He wants our spirits in adoration. He wants our souls in contemplation. He wants our bodies in dedication. He wants our service in consecration. This is Christian worship." You know, and you just felt like, all right, I'm listening. I'm listening. You may not have gotten all that, but here it is again. He says, God seeks us in our totality. He wants our spirits in adoration. He wants our souls in contemplation. He wants our bodies in dedication. He wants our service in consecration. This is Christian worship. If you were to sum up that quote, what would you say? God wants what? Everything. He doesn't want you to express what the culture says you should express about Him. He doesn't want you to express what evangelical culture says you should express about Him. Because brothers and sisters, listen to me. Evangelical culture has a paltry, small, dim view of the great and glorious God. We've tried to box Him into our little cubicle and say, our God looks like this. No, He doesn't. He looks different to your African brothers and sisters. There are other facets of Him that you wouldn't appreciate unless you were like our brothers and sisters right here in the Amazon, and they worship God in a way that would just seem so foreign and strange to you. That doesn't mean they're wrong and we're right. That means they see a different facet of God that you and I don't see. God doesn't fit into our little box. God's ways are higher than our ways. His ways are past knowing and finding out. He is immeasurably, immensely, unbelievably glorious and majestic and complex in His character and His beauty. My dad said at one point that one of our greatest sins as Christians is that we worship God in the same way. And the Holy Spirit would say to us, no, God is a diamond. Would you be willing to get out of your comfort zone and turn the diamond a little bit so that you can see a different facet of God's glory and His character? Because He's worthy of worship on every one of those single different facets. So don't come to Him the same way every time. Come to Him anew. Come to Him afresh. Come to Him saying, Lord, would You reveal more of Yourself to me? Because there is more and more and more and more of You that's worthy of glory and worthy of praise. All right? The great Anglican Archbishop said, William Temple said, worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God. Devote the will to the purpose of God. Fourth or fifth definition. Worship is a personal meeting with God in which we hymn, magnify and glorify Him for His person and actions. We worship God simply because He is God. Now, you know, in one sense, that's a great exaggeration. We worship Him. Why do we worship God? Well, because He's God. It's like Chip said this morning. There is no other God. Right? He's God. He's the only God. He's the sovereign God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. That was the Old Testament way of saying there is only one God, right? But He's God, right? So it can't be just as simple as we worship Him because He's God. Well, good grief, there's all kinds of facets to that. How's He expressed His Godship? List them off, and we could go here for a couple hours talking about all of the different facets of God's character. But we hymn and we magnify and we glorify Him for His person and His actions. Lastly, worship is the believer's response of all that he is. Worship is the believer's response of all that he is, mind, emotions, will, and body, to all that God is and says and does. This response has its mystical side in subjective experience and its practical side in objective obedience to God's revealed truth. It is a loving response that is balanced by the fear of the Lord, and it is a deepening response as the believer comes to know God better. That last line is really important. It's a loving response that is balanced by the fear of the Lord, and this fear deepens as the believer comes to know God better. Jesus Christ, any man who is in Christ is free indeed, right? We like to use that terminology in our culture. That means that I can be, you know, just let go and unleashed and exuberant in my worship. Yes, it does. But only because you're cognizant of the fact that this God has rescued you from darkness. And in that sense of rescue is a great sense of fear. and reverence and awe. How amazing it is, Lord, that you've done this thing for me. Worship is never, ever devoid of humility. Worship is always, in its essence, an expression, a humble expression of surrender and gratitude to God. Scripture suggesting this, one we just read, was Psalm 138, verses 1 through 6. And we'll look at that one first, and then we'll go back to the first one. I just want to point out to you the end of that scripture, right? The first part of that scripture, Psalm 138, 1 through 6, says, I will give thanks with all my heart. I will sing your praise before the heavenly beings. I will what? Bow down. I will bow down toward your holy temple. And then at the end of that psalm, he says, they, God's people, will sing of the Lord's ways, for the Lord's glory is great. Though the Lord is exalted, he takes note of the humble, but the haughty, the arrogant, he sees those from afar. Psalm 95, verses 1 through 7 that we've already read, says this, come, let us shout joyfully to the Lord. Shout joyfully, triumphantly to the rock of our salvation. Let us enter his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout triumphantly to him in song. For the Lord is a great God, a great king above all gods. The depths of the earth are in his hand. The mountain peaks are his. The sea is his. He made it. His hands formed the dry land. Therefore, let us come and worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep under his care. Now, as I talk to you tonight, please don't misconstrue what I'm saying. I'm not saying that worship cannot be filled with exuberance. I'm not saying that worship can't be filled with demonstrative expression, shouting, dancing, declaring boldly the greatness of God. But all of those things are born of the recognition that though I was low, the Lord has lifted me up. They're born of a recognition that I need to be humble in God's presence. And when I recognize his great love for me, then I have cause to rejoice, to shout, to sing, to celebrate in his presence. Always with a care about the way in which I shout and sing and dance in his presence, right? I don't want to offend God. I don't want to do something that would be silly or foolish. I don't want to do something that would diminish or detract from his glory and place the glory upon me. I want to always do things that are going to demonstrate my submission to God, my surrender to his authority. That expression of humility is the essence of worship. Okay? Principal expressions of worship. We see this expression of humility, this demonstration of humility, early on in the scriptures. And I cut out a bunch of information that I normally would put into this lecture. But if you go back and you look at the very beginning of Genesis, and you look at all the different ways in which people responded to God throughout the early chapters of Genesis, you'll see things like offering gifts to God, responding in obedience to God, like Noah did, finding favor in God's eyes, offering your first fruits. All of these expressions are simply expressions of God, you're the authority. God, you are Lord. God, you deserve the best. God, I want to obey you and follow you and yield to you and submit to you. But all of that begins to crystallize and condense in a very powerful way when we get to the person of Abraham. And so I want to restrict our first expressions of worship in Genesis to what we see in the life of Abraham. And I want to point your attention to five different instances, all of which kind of culminate in a big boom in the seventh expression of Abraham's worship. The first time we see Abraham is Genesis chapter 12. And God appears to him and he says, you know, get up and leave your people and the land that you know and go to the place that I will show you. And what's amazing about Abraham, whose name was Abram at that time, he simply obeys. He doesn't question. I mean, the writer could have given us a lot more detail, but they don't give us any detail. They just say he got up and he obeyed. He didn't know where he was going. He didn't know what he was leaving behind. He didn't know what was in store for him. Nobody had ever heard from this God before. Very few people had heard from this God. Noah had heard from this God. Enoch had heard from this God. Adam and Eve had heard from this God. You get the implication early in Genesis that Seth had related to this God. But I mean, very few people in Abraham's time, nobody in Abraham's time had related to this God. This is an unknown God. And this God appears to Abraham and says, leave everything, follow me. Sound familiar? Somebody else said that a couple millennia later. And Abraham responds. He obeys. He just yields to God. You're going to see that that's an expression of worship. The next time we see him, he's traveling on his journey and he wants to draw closer to this God whom he's heard. And he arrives at a place called Bethel and he builds an altar to the Lord. And he begins to do what his ancestors, beginning with Seth, had done. He calls upon the name of the Lord. He says, Lord, I'm here. Are you here? Will you respond to me? Will you speak to me anew? He calls on the name of the Lord and he consecrates this place of worship. He sets it aside. He says, I'm going to surrender this spot, this place. And Lord, would you speak to me here? He consecrates a place. And that's an expression of worship. Number three. After God has revealed his plan to him and said, I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. And from you is going to come a seed that is going to be a blessing to all the nations. Abraham begins to worry and begins to fear when a famine hits the land. And he begins to get concerned about the likelihood of God fulfilling his promises. And so he takes matters into his own hands and he goes to Egypt, with his wife. And, while he's on his way to Egypt, he fears that they're going to see his wife and recognize her great beauty and take her away from him and kill him in the process. And so he jeopardizes God's whole plan by saying, will you tell them that you're my sister? And I'll even let you go and be a part of their entourage, part of their harem in an attempt to save my neck. Well, you know the story. What results is, she gets taken into Pharaoh's household and God curses Pharaoh's household. He brings about disease upon the household, and it's found out that this is actually Abraham's wife, and so they get kicked out of Egypt and they get sent back to the land where God had originally revealed himself. Well, what's the first thing that Abraham does when he heads back to that land? What's the first thing he does? He goes back to exactly the same place he had called upon God's name before. And he says, God, he doesn't say this in the text, but you get the implication that he says, I've blown it. I've strayed. I've turned away. I've lost my connection with you. And he seeks to restore relationship with God. He seeks to repent, to turn, to yield, to surrender to God anew. That yielding and that surrender is the essence of worship. God tells him, I'm gonna bless you. I'm gonna give you a son. Don't doubt. This is gonna happen. And Abraham responds in faith. He believes God. The writer of Hebrews says God accredited it to him as righteousness, that he believed that God would give him a son of his own seed that would fulfill the prophecy. And then the fifth instance is when God says, I'm gonna come next year, and by this time next year, you're gonna have a son, Abraham falls down on his face before God in amazement and in wonder at what God is doing in his life. And that expression of falling down is the essence of worship. Now here's where it really gets interesting. We're going to step away from that just for a minute. We're going to talk about vocabulary, Old Testament vocabulary for worship, and it's applied to the life of Abraham. There's one word in the Old Testament, many words in the Old Testament for worship, but there's one word in the Old Testament that rises up above any other word, and it's the word shachah. Okay? And you have a definition here. It's translated as worship 81 times in the New American Standard Bible. This is the most widely used Old Testament word for worship. The literal meaning of the verbal root is the act of falling down or groveling or even wallowing on the ground before royalty. This is a word that would be used for anyone who would fall down before royalty or fall down before a prince. They would call it worship. They would call it homage. What's interesting about Abraham's life, though, is you see it right here in Genesis chapter 17. Now, they don't actually use the word shachah, but you see the expression of that word. And then the first time that the word shachah is translated as worship in English translations, it's the same word. It's synonymous. Let me show you what I mean. Genesis chapter 18. God reveals himself to Abraham in the heat of the day. He comes and he's with an entourage of a couple of men. Abraham doesn't recognize initially that it's God. And then when they get to talking about Sodom and Gomorrah and how God's going to destroy the city, then it dawns on Abraham, I'm actually talking with the living God here. But when Abraham responds to them initially as they're approaching him in the heat of the day, Abraham runs out of his tent, runs down the road to meet them, and he bows down on his face. He falls down before these men who've come to visit him in the desert. And he says to them, come, will you allow me to serve you? Will you come and let me fix bread and meat and give you something to drink? Come and rest in my tent. Let me serve. Let me minister to you. All right? That word that's used there in chapter 18 is shachah. The next time it's used, though, we get a powerful sense of what this word means. Look at what it says here. Abraham bowed himself to the earth before men who visited him in the desert. He later learned that one of the individuals was God. Ironically, the first word translated as worship is the same word. The first word translated as worship, it's been used before as bowing down. The first word that's translated as worship is this word shachah, to bow down. We see this word again then in Genesis chapter 22 verse 5, where Abraham says to his servants, I and my son Isaac will go up to the mountain and we will, what? Do you remember? We will worship. We will worship and return to you. Now, I ask you this. In chapter 17, Abraham bows down before the Lord and he says, okay, God, whatever you want, I'll do it. If you want me to have a son, I'll do it. If you want me to yield my life, I'll trust you. I believe you, right? Chapter 18, he bows down and he says, Lord, I want to serve you. I want to minister to you. I want to meet your needs. I want to be your servant. Chapter 22, Abraham takes his only son to a place that God shows him. He takes his son up on the mountain and he determines to sacrifice his son, the very one that God had said to him in chapter 17, this is the promise. This is what you believed, Abraham. Here he is, flesh and blood, right? Your service unto me is to raise up this boy to be the seed through which I will bless the nations. And in chapter 22, you're willing to lay him down and to sacrifice him. Now, what's the significance of all that? Look at this right here. What's Abraham going to do on Mount Moriah? Abraham is going to sacrifice his only son, who represents the physical fulfillment of God's covenant and the very essence of his life. The significance of his entire journey to the land of Canaan, the reality of God's promise to make him the father of many nations, and every hope that he has for a meaningful future are embodied in the person of Isaac. Abraham's past, Abraham's present, Abraham's future. They all have physical existence in this boy, Isaac. And Abraham is going to take the life of that boy and surrender it to God. In a metaphorical sense, Abraham is sacrificing Himself. Now don't lose that. Abraham is sacrificing himself. His past, his present, his future, his hopes, his dreams, his affections, his longings, his investment. They all exist in this little boy Isaac. And Abraham is putting all of that on the altar. And he's saying, Lord, if it's what you want, I will yield it to you. And Abraham calls that worship. The first time the word is translated in worship, it's that sacrifice. What is worship? Worship is complete, total surrender, submission, yielding to God. That's the definition of worship. Giving everything that you are and ever were and ever hope to be to God. That is the definition of worship according to the scriptures. In the New Testament, we see some words that give further implication to that. We see two words. The first word is the word proskuneo. It's translated 51 times as worship in the New Testament. One of the two words most frequently used for worship in the New Testament. The word literally means to bow or to kiss toward. To bow and to kiss toward. It's an expression of obeisance, an expression of homage, coupled with an expression of affection and honor. An adoration. Touching the hand of the lips and extending it in obeisance to an honored individual. This is what Satan asks Jesus to do. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 9, Satan tempts Jesus with the wealth of the world, saying, I'll give you all this domain and its glory. It's been handed over to me, and I'll give it to you if you worship me. If you bow down to me. If you express your affection, your allegiance, your honor to me. And Luke makes it clear that Satan's not just asking for a show. He's not asking for an act. He's not asking for a display. He's asking for the real deal. Because in Luke chapter 4, verse 6, we get the sense of what's involved in this word. Satan didn't ask Jesus for a display of obeisance. Rather, he requests an expression of submission and devotion, a visual commitment to serve. And this fact is made evident in the account of the temptation that's recorded in Luke. There, Jesus responds to Satan with Satan's request with a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 6, 13, saying, it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. When Satan tempts him in Luke, Jesus responds and says, I understand that you're asking for me to give myself to you. You're not asking me to put on an act. And the scriptures say I can't do that. The scriptures say I should only serve the Lord alone. This word is the word latreo. Okay? In the previous quotation from Deuteronomy 16, or 6, verse 13, Jesus employed the word latreo. This is the word that's second most frequently used in the New Testament. And it has an implication of service attached to it. Latreo originally referred to the original work rendered perhaps to the state, and later came to mean service to God. Service to God. So then when we worship, we get the word liturgy from this word, from latreo. We get the word liturgy from latreo to denote that worship is for God. It's the work or the service of the people unto God. Okay? You see a beautiful example of this in Revelation chapter 7, verse 15. Perhaps the most poignant example. There, 144,000 who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb stand before the throne of God, waving palm branches and crying aloud, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Moreover, the elders and the beasts and the angels surrounding the throne fall on their faces in response to this song and sing a doxology of their own. And when John's asked to explain, or when the angel is asked to explain the purpose of the 144,000, the angel says to John, for this reason, what reason? That they have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Because they have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, they are before the throne of God and they serve Him day and night in His temple. Old Testament, the essence of worship is to bow down, to yield, to surrender, to sacrifice yourself. New Testament, that sense is coupled with an expression of affection, to kiss toward, and is also coupled with a sense of serving God, of yielding your life, your ministry, your service unto God for all of eternity. Okay? So you get the implication of these three words together, starting to get a little picture of what does the Bible define as worship. Mind you, if you read the Greek, right, you're reading the word worship every time one of these passages occurs. Okay? We tend to think of worship as what we do at a particular hour. No. Worship is this vocabulary. Worship is to bow down. Worship is to sacrifice. Worship is to surrender. Worship is to serve for eternity. That's what worship means. What's the significance of these words? From an Old Testament perspective, the essence of worship is submission to God. Submission to God out of reverent fear. And this submission involves the whole person. Actions, intent, spirit. A totality that is clearly summarized in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that Jesus quotes in the Gospels where he says, what's the greatest commandment? We talked about this morning in Sunday school. What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord with your heart and with your soul and with your mind, Jesus says. Love God with all that you are. On Sunday morning when you gather with 1,200 people. No. Every moment of every day, all the time, with every ounce of energy that you can muster. Love God. That expression is worship. Giving to God everything. Consider Abraham. How did Abraham make this obvious? Remember back about what we talked about? Genesis chapter 17. What does he do? He gives a physical expression of worship. He bows down. Genesis chapter 18, he demonstrates his intent to serve God. Genesis chapter 22, he expresses his willingness to sacrifice everything to God. Abraham's willing to give it all. Abraham's life is an expression of worship. From a New Testament perspective, the essence of worship entails active adoration. Active adoration. A physical as well as verbal commitment to serve. Both are expected in the authentic expression of worship. And you see that expressed in what we've already quoted from Romans chapter 12, where Paul says, offer your what? Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Not your songs. Not your prayers, not even your service. No. Give yourself physically, from your heart, from your mind. Give it all. I want it all. The Apostle Paul says, this is your reasonable service. It's the least that you can do. And he reiterates it again when he says, ultimately, we're going to make this expression, every person on the planet, every person in history, we're going to demonstrate this expression before the Lord, because every knee will do what? Bow. And not only will every knee bow in obstinance, but every tongue will confess that Jesus is God. No, that Jesus is Lord. You belong to Him. Your life is His. You owe it to Him. Every single person who has ever lived will one day make that declaration because it's right and it's true and it's a matter of eternal destiny. It's the way God ordained all things, that they should come to have fullness in Christ. He'll be Lord of all. So from a New Testament perspective, it's active adoration. It's physical. It's verbal. It's commitment. It's a willingness to serve. Consider James, what he says about Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He was called the friend of God. Abraham's acts demonstrated his commitment of love. Abraham's acts demonstrated his commitment of love and his confidence in God. And Abraham was rightly known as the friend or the loving companion of God. These next two things are just some historic words that are used for worship. And I'll just go through them quickly because I want to get to our conclusions. Two words that are used for worship. German word Gottesdienst. The word historically employed by German Christians, which literally means God's service. Worship is far different from entertainment. It's not passive, but participatory. It is both adoration and action. Adoration and action. And the Anglo-Saxon word worship, literally worth-ship, from the Anglo-Saxon meaning to ascribe supreme worth to God. The implication is in this quote. Look at this quote. To know God is to worship God. Therefore, our view of God will directly affect how we approach Him. Do you get the implications of that? Why do we not worship God rightly? Because we don't approach Him rightly. Why does He not receive the glory He's due? Because we don't approach Him with reverence and awe and fear and humility. You don't get it. God is not your buddy. God is not your homie that we're going to party till the house rocks. No. No. You worship God rightly when you approach Him as Lord, Sovereign, Master, Creator, Redeemer, Savior, Friend to all who respond in faith that He must give to you as a gift from Himself, because apart from it, you cannot, would not approach Him. You approach Him that way and your worship's going to be spot on. You don't approach Him that way. Psalm 138 verse 7. God looks upon the haughty from afar. I am God. And we must approach Him that way. What's the implication? To worship is to actively engage in service to God based in direct proportion upon our esteem of His character and His accomplishments. If I believe His name is greater than any other name, I'm going to live my life in such a way that I seek to display that greatness in all that I do. If I believe that He is Lord and Sovereign over the universe, I'm going to live my life in such a way that it's yielded to the One who controls all things. Right? My service is in direct proportion to my understanding of who God is and what He's done. Some conclusive considerations for worship in contemporary culture. There are many other considerations, but these deal with the idea of humility. Humility in worship. The only proper spiritual posture. That probably should have said, and I may have changed it on yours. The principal spiritual posture. Is that what yours says? The principal spiritual posture of worship is humility. humility. Where does worship begin? By bowing down. Even exaltation is seen in the Scriptures as something that results from our humble acknowledgement of God's infinitely superior worth. It is only when we bow down in body, mind, and spirit that we're able to see Him clearly. And only then will our souls soar in authentic worship. James says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you." When was it that Isaiah captured the vision of the great and glorious God in the temple? When was it? When he fell down on his face before God and cried out, "I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the great God." When did he respond in exaltation and surrender to God? Only after God had sent the angel to touch his lips, and God effectively had lifted him up and said, "Now, Abraham, you're acceptable. You're forgiven. I've made you right in my sight." And Abraham says, "What do you want me to do, God? Where do you want me to go? Where would you send me? I'll go. I'll do it. I'll give it all. I'm ready." But where did that response come from? It came from Abraham getting on his face before God. It didn't come because Abraham lifted himself up in worship. It became because the living God lifted Abraham up. Or Isaac up. What am I talking about? Not Isaac. Isaiah, help me with my prophets. Okay. "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you." 2, consideration should be given to the fact that worship is in its essence active. In both the Old and the New Testament, as well as the descriptions of worship in heaven, sincere spiritual expression is fundamentally physical in nature. Fundamentally physical in nature. Worship is expressed first by what your body is prompted to do in recognition of the living God. It's not expressed first by what your mouth does. It's expressed first by hands that serve, bodies that bow down, hearts that yield, minds that surrender themselves to the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. And then all of those things have their effect in songs, and hymns, and spiritual songs, and prayers, and testimonies. But you see, all those things are fruit of what has already happened internally. All those things are physical expressions of and results of what we have already done by yielding our bodies, and yielding our minds, and yielding our hearts, and yielding our spirits to God. Worship is fundamentally physical. We would be right here at Cornerstone Baptist Church if we appropriated space and time in our worship for you to get on your face before God. That would not be charismatic. It would be biblical. What would happen if our pastor ever just in the midst of the worship service, you know, just walked up here to the front while we're singing "In Christ Alone," And he just laid out prostrate. I mean, what would you think? You know, put together the search committee. You know, let's get on it. Something's wrong. No, it's right. When we lift up holy hands in prayer and in surrender, it's not charismatic. It's biblical. Worship is fundamentally physical. It's okay. It's good. It's right for you to use your bodies, you to use your knees, you to use the floor to worship God. Third, though the essence of biblical worship is active, physical, the reality is that most evangelicals are either ignorant or opposed to physical expression, such as bowing, dancing, kneeling, laying prostrate in worship. And one of the primary reasons for such opposition is simply prejudice toward expressions that are derived from or indicative of liturgical or charismatic worship practices. We can't do that because it would be Catholic. We can't do this because that would be Catholic. I recognize many of you come from a Catholic context. That's right. I come this morning because I come through the cross of Jesus. And I yield my affection, my honor, my dignity, metaphorically, my life to God. And that's where my worship starts. That's not what we get to after we've sung three or four hopping songs and then we've moved from the outer courts into the Holy of Holies and we're all hushed in God's presence. No, that's where your worship starts. On your knees. And I'll confess to you, I've grown up in a context, I've taught in a context where that's not cool, man. You can't do that. We'll get accused of being charismatic. Let me tell you something. You're going to get on your face before God when we get before the throne. You're going to raise your hands in God's presence when we get to the throne. You're going to shout for joy. You're going to clap your hands. You're going to dance like a little child that has been delivered from the evil one by your heavenly Father. You're going to do it. And it won't feel odd at all to you. It'll feel right and natural and pure and true. And somehow we've got to get beyond ourselves and to say, man, how did Hannah respond in worship? She got on her face. She rocked back and forth so much so that, what was his name? Not Phineas, but Eli thought she was drunk. Right? How did David worship? In abandonment before God. So much so that Micah disdained him for it. Made a fool of yourself in front of those maidens today. I will yet be even more undignified in my worship of the living God, David said to her. We need to get beyond those things. Now, am I saying that this coming Sunday, I'd like to see, you know, people up here dancing? You know, no, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying, reconsider how you respond in worship. Don't be afraid to lift up holy hands, to say to the Lord, we need you. And Paul talks about that in the New Testament. He's talking about a posture of supplication. Lord, help us. Lord, come to us. Lord, respond to us. There are other passages in the Scripture where lifted hands are a sign of blessing, a sign of, Lord, I can't, but if I could, I would lift you higher. I would exalt you. I would lift you up because you deserve to be magnified all the more. Don't be afraid of those things. They're biblical things. They're good things. And they're the essence of worship. That's what you see in the Old Testament. Those kinds of things. Fourthly, authentic worship entails a lifetime of giving to God the sacrifices He deserves. It is loving and worshiping Him with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. If worship is merely relegated to the confines of a particular place at a particular time, performing particular religious acts, it is not authentic worship. In a biblical sense. If worship is for you and me, and I say this to me this morning or tonight, if worship is only what happens in this room when we gather together at 10:45 on Sunday morning, we're putting on a play. We're acting. Worship must be what you do when you flip your feet out the side of the bed tomorrow morning and you awaken anew to say, Lord, here I am. I'm yours. Take me. Worship must be that tomorrow for you, or you can't do the other on Sunday with 1,200 other people, or you're faking it. Holy Spirit, say to me tonight, say to me tonight, unless, Nathan, you draw near to me and seek to abide in me tomorrow, you can't pretend to draw near to me and abide in me when you gather with God's people on Sunday. It's an act. It's fake. Jesus said, God said in the Old Testament, take away from me your religious festivals. They're an abomination to me. I want justice and mercy. I want it to be real in your heart. True worship has to be something you and I seek to do, strive to do, endeavor to do, devote ourselves to every single moment of the day. When we never cease in prayer. We continue to abide in the Father. When we continue to walk in the Spirit. When we continue to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Making melody in our heart toward God with thanksgiving. Our worship has to be that. And if we endeavor and strive to do that, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, then when we come together as God's people on Sunday morning, it's just a massive extension and overflow and celebration of what God has been leading us to do every moment of every day before. Worship begins with humility, with bowing down. And worship is defined by the way in which we daily yield ourselves and surrender ourselves to the authority of God in our lives, seeking to love Him with our heart and our mind and our soul and our strength. And I need you to pray for me that I would do that tonight and tomorrow. And I need you to pray for one another that you would do that tonight and tomorrow and the next day and the next day. And we need to pray for one another that we would continue to do that until the Lord comes and we all bow down. Let's pray together. Help us, Lord. Help us to yield ourselves to You. Help us to truly surrender to You. To sacrifice our very lives to You. To give them to You in totality. We know that You are worthy of our praise. We know that You are deserving of our devotion. Because You gave Your Son for us. Lord Jesus, we know that You are deserving of our allegiance because You gave Your life for us. Holy Spirit, we know that You are worthy of our worship. Because moment by moment, You are the one who continues to spur us on and to draw us closer and to compel us to be more like Christ. So we ask that you'd help us. Make it real. Make it real in us. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to be your people. To be your chosen people, your royal priesthood. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to declare the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into marvelous light. We need your help to be faithful to that task. And we ask that you'd help us to do it so that you could be truly glorified in the lives that we live. Thank you for each one that's here tonight. Help us to be faithful in prayer, to pray for one another in the coming days. Help us to be courageous, to spur one another on in the coming days, to live lives that would be more dedicated and more focused on the glory of Christ. Be with us as we depart this place tonight. Go with us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.